Today we start our summer sermon series. For the summer, we'll be considering the ministry of two of the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. And their stories are found in 1 and 2 Kings. So if you'd like to do a little bit of reading on those Old Testament prophets, you can start in 1 Kings 17 and read through 2 Kings. Most of the stories about these two prophets are probably pretty familiar to us. If you have spent any time in church, especially any time in Sunday school as a kid, you probably heard the stories of Elijah and Elisha over and over again. These are some of the most exciting and interesting stories in the whole Bible. The Bible assures us that these stories are beneficial not only just for Sunday school kids, but for everybody, every Christian. They're written for our admonition. They're recorded in the Bible and sacred scripture for a good reason, and that is that we should learn from them. But the world of these two men is far different from our own. It may seem like we have little in common with people living halfway around the globe 3,000 years ago. But the Word of God, of course, is timeless. The Old Testament is a big part of the Bible, and we should be familiar with it. In fact, 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament. These stories are for us, not only for Israel. And so the better you know the Old Testament, the better you know God, and the better you'll understand the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament refers to these two prophets many times. So it's beneficial for us to see what these two prophets have to teach us today. Well, before we get into the text, as I usually do before starting a new topic or a new exegetical study, we want to look at some background of this text and these people. First of all, regarding the time or the date, both men were prophets, of course, and they lived in roughly the same area, and they both lived at the same basic time in history as well. The Elijah and Elisha story span the time from about 870 BC until around 800 BC. The books of 1 and 2 Kings cover about 400 years of Israelite history, and fully 1/3 of the books of 1 and 2 Kings covers the history of Elijah and Elisha. So that tells us that these men are very important. The writers of 1 and 2 Kings thought it was important that we know a lot of details regarding Elijah and Elisha, and so they spend quite a bit of time detailing these accounts. The point of the author seems to be to show that the kings of Israel had sunken into paganism and wickedness and immorality. They had rebelled against God, and God's prophets are confronting these men and trying to show the danger of judgment if they continue on in their ways without repentance. The life of Ahab in particular demonstrates how wicked and pagan the kings of Israel had become at this point. The writer of Kings, someone said, is showing that God could also bring judgment and exile on both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is before either of these two great captivities occurred. The northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity in about 722 BC, and the southern kingdom in 586 BC. So before that time, we have this account of how bad, how wicked, how pagan these kings and the people had become, even before these captivities and judgment. A little bit about prophets and prophecy then. These men were, of course, both prophets. And before we study these two prophets, we should get a sense of what it was to be a prophet. What does it mean to be a prophet? Well, the term for prophet is based on a root word meaning to call. And so these men were called of God primarily to give a message, to convey a message from God to his people. And so oftentimes this calling was to announce the words of judgment from God to these wicked kings. We commonly perhaps assume that the prophets were chosen by God to give a message that's going to happen in the future, to foretell the future. And sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, the prophets do give us prophecy in the sense of something that's going to happen in the future. But often it's not the future years or let's say thousands of years later, the future perhaps to us. Oftentimes the future that they're foretelling is for Israel in the near term. For example, what we first find with Elijah is he comes to Ahab and says, here's what's going to happen in the next few years. So they do prophesy in the sense of telling what's going to happen, but it's usually for Israel or for Judah or one of the other surrounding nations, and it's usually in the near term, not in the far term. The prophets often say something like, thus says the Lord. Or God has spoken to me, and here's God's word to you. The first time that we encounter Elijah, in fact, that's essentially what he's saying to Ahab, this pagan king, is here is the word of the Lord for you. God has appeared to me, God has spoken to me, and here's a word of judgment upon the nation. The prophet does not act or speak of his own free will. He acts and speaks for God. So he's not just doing whatever he feels like doing. He is conveying the word of God from God to these individuals. The prophet's main task was to speak forth a divine message, to speak for God to God's people. The Bible says that God raised up these prophets, and so a person couldn't simply assume the office of being a prophet. God had to call or ordain that person for that task, and if somebody simply came forth saying that he was a prophet, and if his words were not true and that they did not come true, well then obviously he was a false prophet. We start our series with Elijah, because of course he comes first in the text. In 1 Kings 17:1, he's described as an inhabitant of Gilead. Now Gilead was a region not far from Bethlehem and Jerusalem. If you can picture in your mind where Jerusalem is and where the Jordan River is, just to the east of Jerusalem, or a ways to the east of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Jordan River is Gilead. Now he's also described as a Tishbite. That probably means he's from a city called Tishbe, although scholars don't know where in the world that is. They've never seen, there's never been any evidence that's come forth through archaeology of that city called Tishbe, but that's apparently where he was from. Somebody said the greatest of all non-writing prophets was Elijah the Tishbite. The meaning of the prophet's name in Hebrew is, "My God is the Lord," or "My God is Yahweh." Except for Moses, more information is given on his career than any other prophet, even those who wrote large books. Elijah is mentioned no less than 28 times in the Gospels, once by Paul and once by James. His example of faith and courage has served as a pattern to inspire many a believer to stand up for God and be counted. Well, I think Elijah is one of the most dramatic and vibrant characters in the whole Old Testament. The apocryphal book Sirach says, "The prophet Elijah arose like a fire and his word burned like a torch." And so that's the kind of a person that he was. That's the kind of a attitude that he displayed. That's the kind of a work that he did. It was vibrant. It was dynamic. It was amazing the things that he was able to do. Not only did he confront Jezebel and the priests of Baal, he also, at the end of his prophetic ministry, how did God take him? Well, it was the chariot of Israel, this flaming chariot that swooped down and took Elijah from the earth. And so throughout his career, he's doing miraculous things, and at the very end of his career, he's swept up to heaven in a flaming chariot. Pretty amazing. He also appears with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's truly one of the most significant figures in the Old Testament, really one of the most significant figures in the whole Bible. Another thing that we may note about Elijah was that he was in some ways connected to both Moses and Jesus. He's sort of a halfway point or sort of a hinge or a connection between Moses and Jesus. He had kind of connections between both of those. Like Moses, Elijah had a direct personal experience with God in the wilderness. Remember, Elijah goes to the wilderness and there's the lightning and the thunder and then the still small voice, and God speaks to him through that. Well, it's a similar kind of experience as what Moses had in the wilderness. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and God spoke to him, Moses asked that he could see the glory of God, and God walked by, as it were. Well, very interesting thing is that Elijah goes to a place called the cave on Mount Sinai. In fact, it is the cave, according to the Hebrew language. It's a definite article, the cave. Well, what cave would have been known on Mount Sinai other than the cave where God hid Moses as he walked by, or as his glory went by? So it could be, it's a little bit of speculation, but it could be that Elijah had the same kind of experience as that Moses had in the same place, maybe even in the same cave. So that sort of puts Moses and Elijah together, or it connects them a little bit. We may also note a seeming inconsistency, I suppose, in the life of Elijah. At one point, he faces down Ahab and hundreds of pagan prophets on the top there of Mount Carmel. And yet when Jezebel threatens him, he turns tail, runs, and hides. And so while he's up there on Mount Carmel, he displays amazing faith and courage. But immediately after that great victory, he shows some cowardice, it seems like. We find him quaking in fear and self-pity under a juniper bush. So do we think of Elijah as a great victorious hero, or do we think of him as a coward, or maybe a little bit of both? Well, obviously, Elijah, as James tells us, was a man of like passions as we are. And so he is a great prophet, and yet he's human. So he had strengths and weaknesses just like anyone else. Elijah is famous for his miraculous abilities, the many miracles that he conducted or that he did while he was alive. Scholars have demonstrated that each of these miracles that Elijah did was an attack on one of the Canaanite false gods, and most notably Baal. Baal was the Canaanite false god that was worshipped, unfortunately, by Ahab and Jezebel. And each one of these miracles that Elijah did, in some way, it's attacking the worship of Baal. Somebody said, "None of the miracles of Elijah is a silly feat. Not one is a magic trick. Elijah demonstrates by every miraculous act that Baal is a fake. Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh alone." And so Elijah is intentional when he does these miracles. He's doing something to combat the worship of Baal. Elijah lived at a really terrible time in the history of Israel. The northern tribes had rebelled and quickly turned away from the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the Lord, and now they were worshiping idols and they were committing great idolatry and immorality. The north had endured a long series of really terrible kings, including Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. The entire northern kingdom had become idolatrous and immoral, and Ahab, of course, was married to this wicked, pagan, idolatrous woman named Jezebel. She was a committed idolater. She says that she supported hundreds of pagan priests herself. Her goal was to stamp out the worship of the Lord altogether. And so this was a really terrible time. In fact, 1 Kings 16 says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than any of the other kings who was before him. Now, the northern kings were all bad. There were several good kings in the south. But in the north, if you remember, there was a division between the north and the south. Jeroboam led the northern 10 tribes into idolatry, and there was really no good, God-fearing, faithful kings in the north at all. Somebody said that largely due to the teaching and influence of Jezebel, the religious life of the northern kingdom became a war between the ruling dynasty, which promoted the worship of Baal, and those who adhered to Israel's ancestral faith in Yahweh. In other words, Jezebel was deeply interested in getting rid of the worship of Yahweh altogether in the northern kingdom. So she was busily killing the prophets and trying to establish Baal worship as the official worship in that place. In these accounts, we hear a lot about the false god Baal. The word Baal literally means lord or master or husband. Baal was the most important or the most prominent of the false gods of the Canaanites. He was a pagan god of fertility, and they also believed that he controlled the weather. He was the storm god. He's often pictured as riding on a cloud with a lightning bolt in his hand. Because the people believed that Baal gave the rains, he was worshipped to ensure the fertility of the land and the production of crops. The Canaanites actually believed that Baal died during the dry season, and he had to be brought back to life at the end of the dry season to provide the rain. So when Elijah came along and said that there would be no rain until he said, well, that was a direct attack upon Baal, because the Baal worshippers, the priests of Baal, said that it was Baal who brought the rains. And even though Baal died, supposedly, during the dry season, the religious ceremonies that they did would bring Baal back to life, and then he'd bring the rains again. So Elijah is directly attacking the worship of Baal. And by the way, the Bible mentions a variety of Baals. They all kind of go back to the same original Baal, but there was regional Baals, you might say. The Bible mentions several different gods called Baal. Baal Berit, Baal Gad, Baal Hatzor, Baal Zephon, Baal Peor, Baal Hermon. You may remember that Jezebel was from a place over on the Mediterranean coast called Tyre and Sidon. She's sometimes called the Sidonian. So Tyre and Sidon were two basically pagan cities over on the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Jezebel came from. And she was deeply committed to supporting Baal worship. In fact, she had 450 priests of Baal that she supported. And then the Bible also mentions 400 priests of Asherah. And Asherah was the consort or the wife or the concubine of this false god Baal. So they're often mentioned together, Baal and Asherah. Baal worship included the offering of incense and burnt sacrifices. Sometimes Baal worship included human sacrifice. And normally Baal worship included really immoral and depraved activity that I won't even describe. Remember that Baal is a fertility god, false god, so-called god. And so the people would enact various immoral things as an offering of worship, actually, to this fertility god Baal. The Old Testament ends with the prophecy that Elijah would come again. And you may remember that Jesus looked at John the Baptist and said, "This is Elijah who is to come." And so John the Baptist essentially fulfills this prophecy that Elijah would come again. And then, of course, Elijah does show up in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus as they meet together with Moses. Well, Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." These are some of those things that were written before. These are some of the famous stories in the Old Testament. They're not simply for the Sunday school kids. They are for us as well. And perhaps you've heard these stories repeatedly. You've probably read them over. If you read the Bible regularly, you've read through these stories many times. But I hope that as we go through this material, as we look once again at the lives of Elijah and Elisha, we will be able to pick up maybe some other things that we hadn't noticed, some of the details here, some of the importance of the details as we go through these passages dealing with Elijah and Elisha. Well, with all of that as a backdrop, let's now consider the first two verses of 1 Kings 17. Let me read those again. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," we'll just stop right there. So first of all, we see that Elijah appears unannounced. One of the remarkable things about Elijah is that he appears abruptly, without introduction or fanfare. The author here doesn't tell us Elijah's background, doesn't tell us his credentials, it doesn't tell us his education. He simply appears on the scene unannounced. We know virtually nothing about his background other than where he's from, Gilead, and his city, which nobody even knows where that is anymore. He appears out of nowhere to rebuke the northern king Ahab for his idolatry. Somebody said the prophet barges onto the story unannounced, an unknown quantity from an unknown town. The author tells us that he's from Gilead, which I mentioned is on the other side of the Jordan River. Ahab was one of the most wicked and pagan of the kings of the north. The Bible tells us that Ahab's father was a man named Omri, and he was worse than all who came before him. So Omri was the worst up until his point, and then Ahab was even worse than his father. There were no good kings in the north, as I said, and Ahab was among the worst of the bad ones. And he got his wife Jezebel not from some other place in Judea or even in the kingdom of the north or the south. Jezebel came from, as I mentioned, Tyre and Sidon, which are over on the Mediterranean Sea. She was not only just a princess, she was a priestess. Essentially, she was in control of those priests of Baal and Asherah who were with her there in the north part of Israel. R.G. Lee, in his famous sermon, Payday Someday, describes Ahab as a vile human toad who squatted on the throne of the nation. And Jezebel is that beautiful snake coiled beside the toad. So you can almost imagine how wicked and evil Ahab and Jezebel were as a team. Another writer noted, "With the enthronement of Ahab and Jezebel, the establishment of the worship of Baal as the state religion, and the attempted extermination of the prophets and followers of Yahweh, the apostasy of Israel had reached its high point," or I guess I would say it's reached its low point. This was really bad. This is the bottom of the barrel. I mean, the worship of Yahweh had almost disappeared from the northern kingdom. And that was largely because of Jezebel. She was largely responsible for influencing the northern kingdom against the Lord and toward Baal. The Bible tells us that Ahab actually made a temple for Jezebel because she didn't worship Yahweh, she worshiped Baal. And so Ahab built her a temple, but she was not satisfied just to worship in that temple for herself. She wanted to stamp out the worship of Yahweh, she wanted to kill the prophets of Yahweh, and she wanted to establish Baal worship as the official worship in the kingdom. And so 1 Kings 18:4 says, Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. She was able to get away with that because Ahab did not restrain her. Ahab was interested in having Baal worship as the religion of the empire as well, or the kingdom as well. And so it was a very, very bad time in the history of Israel. The conditions that we live in are in some ways similar to the conditions that Elijah ministered in. Because our nation, of course, it's not Israel, but our nation was founded on Christian and Judeo-Christian values. There's a lot of Christian history. There's a lot of Christian morality that our nation is founded on and really stood for a couple hundred years of its history. But now things are changing. We have people in influence. We have people in places of power. And they are removing or trying to remove all vestiges of Christianity from our nation. There are many wicked people in power who are calling good evil and evil good. There are people who would very much like to stamp out Christianity from our land. And unfortunately, are they having an impact? Are they having an effect on our nation today? Yes, very much so. Now, fortunately, they haven't stamped out Christianity altogether. Fortunately, there are still many thousands, many millions even, of people who claim to know the Lord as their Savior. And yet, it seems as if the tide is shifting away from Christianity and Christian morality and Christian virtues and moving toward paganism, frankly. There are people who want to throw out Christianity altogether, and they're not just going to leave it with nothing. They're going to bring in paganism. And that's essentially what Jezebel and Ahab did. I mean, others before them had done that as well. But they're really focusing, they're really promoting the worship of Baal. And today, there are those who are promoting essentially the same thing in our nation today. So Elijah lived in a very difficult time because there was so much influence for evil and wickedness and paganism. And today, we face the same kind of things. There's an awful lot of big influencers in our nation, people who are in important places of authority and power who want to move our nation against Christianity. So what we need are people like Elijah who are willing to stand up and rebuke the wickedness of powerful people. We need a little courage and backbone to speak up and to tell people that what they are doing is wrong. And so this is essentially what Elijah does. He stands up to this wicked king who could kill him at any moment, and he tells him basically that God is going to judge this nation because of this man's wickedness. We also learn something about the influence of your spouse. Now, Ahab was a bad man from a bad family, but I think his wife Jezebel made him probably even worse. Jezebel, as I said, was not Jewish. She came from another place, a pagan place. I think that Ahab married Jezebel, as kings of this time usually did, to establish ties with other nations. So I'm told that at this time, the large superpower in the area was Syria, which is the large nation to the north of Israel. And for Ahab to establish a connection with the people over in Tyre and Sidon would have given them strength to oppose what was going on in Syria. So Ahab marries this pagan woman. She not only brings Israel into unity with another pagan nation, but she then brings this paganism into Israel, and it became worse than it had been previously. So Ahab, on his own, was a very bad guy, but when he married Jezebel, and she comes in with all her wicked, pagan, evil influences, things get even worse. Now, I hope that none of us have to deal with a spouse like Jezebel. It's kind of interesting that women are not named, or little kids, little girls, are not named Jezebel. I don't know if anybody even uses the name Jezebel anymore, other than to refer to a really wicked person. Do people name their dogs Jezebel? If you have a pet snake, do you name it Jezebel? I'm not sure. But that's one of those things that everybody recognizes the evil influence of this woman. She has a reputation for the wickedness that she brought into Ahab's life. And I trust that each one of us would be very careful that we would not submit to the bad influence of a spouse. Hopefully, the spouses that we have are helping us and encouraging us and promoting growth and spirituality in our lives. But it could be that some of the younger people here who are not married, they may be influenced or they may be tempted, you might say, to either date or marry somebody who is a wicked person. My understanding is that Jezebel was a very attractive person. Probably she was. And so it could be that Ahab was swept away by her good looks or whatever she brought to him. But, you know, we have to be very careful that we are not influenced in a negative way by evil people. The Bible says evil communication or evil associations corrupt good manners. The Bible says he who walks with wise people will be wise, but the companion of a fool will be destroyed. So we need to be very careful whatever our associations are, our friendships, our, you know, relationships with others, and especially the closest of relationships when you get married, your spouse, is going to have a huge influence on you. Those of you who are not married, especially the men here, make sure you don't marry a Jezebel. You know, this could be the other way. I suppose if there are women here, don't marry an Ahab. These were two bad people who, when they came together, were exceedingly bad. I think they probably made each other worse than they would have otherwise been. So be careful of the impact or be careful of the influence that a wicked person can have on you. Secondly, Elijah delivered the word of the Lord. He not only kind of appeared out of nowhere, abruptly appears on the scene, he also delivered the word of the Lord. Notice, he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And then, verse 2, "the word of the Lord came unto him." So we find several details here that marks Elijah off as a prophet. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." He's talking to somebody who denies that fact. This man Ahab is totally committed to Baal worship. Elijah stands up and says, "God, the God of Israel still lives. The whole northern kingdom may be devoted to Baal worship, but the God of Israel still lives." So Elijah has not succumbed. He has not caved in to the pressure of the people who have turned to Baal worship. Elijah is invoking the name of God before Ahab. Jezebel had claimed that Baal was the true God, but Elijah claims that the only living and true God is Yahweh. Notice what he says. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, liveth." God lives, I'm committed to him. Baal essentially does not live. He's a non-entity. He really does not have any life. He says, "before whom I stand." Now a servant would stand in the presence of his master. So Elijah is basically saying, "I'm the servant of God. I'm standing in God's presence. I'm standing as my master commands me." The word of the Lord, it says, came to him. This shows definitively that Elijah was a prophet. In fact, this is what defines the office of a prophet, is that God speaks directly to that person. Specifically, God had told Elijah that it would not rain for some years. Now remember, Ahab and Jezebel were dedicated followers of Baal, and Baal was the fertility god who supposedly controlled the weather. So when Elijah says it will not rain, and Baal is the one who controls the rain, Elijah is basically saying, Baal doesn't exist. He's not in charge of the weather. God, the God of Israel, is in charge of the weather. So he's attacking Baalism, or the worship of Baal, at its theological center. They would soon have a contest on Mount Carmel to see who was the true and living God. Well, Elijah was a prophet, and he received direct revelation from God. The word of the Lord came to him directly. So he's a real prophet. Some people today make the same claim. The word of the Lord came to me. Or they claim to be speaking for the Lord. As the Lord God lives, here's what's going to happen. They speak for the Lord as if God had spoken to them. They make that claim that they are the prophet of the Lord, or they may make the claim that they are the apostle of the Lord. God spoke to me. We know that God spoke to Elijah, but I think we need to be very skeptical of claims that people say that they have heard from God or that God spoke directly to them. I recently heard one of these prosperity gospel preachers saying the same thing, that God had spoken to him. And guess what God had told him to do? God had spoken to him and told him to buy a multi-million dollar airplane, a jet airplane, so that he could go from place to place more easily. So God had not told him to stand up to the wicked people of this world and tell them to repent. He had not spoken to this man to rebuke the world and the sinful people in Hollywood or, you know, all these other things. What God had spoken to him was, buy an airplane for yourself. Well, you'll have to pardon me if I'm rather skeptical of that idea. Well, come to think of it, you know, maybe God has spoken to me and told me that I should buy a jet airplane as well. And by the way, you all are supposed to give the money for me to buy the jet airplane. Well, obviously that's ridiculous. And there are so many of these prosperity gospel preachers today who are living off the sacrificial giving of people out in the pews who are convinced that this false prophet is actually speaking the word of the Lord. Well, obviously, the word of the Lord comes to us through the scripture. The Bible is the sacred and the inspired word of God. And I am highly skeptical. In fact, I'm very doubtful of anybody who comes along and says, God said this to me, or I heard the voice of God telling me this, especially if they say, God has spoken to me that you're supposed to give money so I can buy a jet airplane. That simply is not what a prophet would do. Real prophets don't claim that God told them to buy luxury goods for themselves. Real prophets don't tell others to send them money. Real prophets stand up against powerful, wicked people and declare God's judgment against them. True prophets of God attack paganism and unbelief. They call for repentance and they declare God's judgment. None of us are prophets in the way that Elijah was, but we should think of ourselves as servants of God. In a certain sense, we stand before the Lord. We stand in God's presence as His servants. And so we have a message from God like Elijah did. That message, of course, is not just something we hear in our head or hear verbally or audibly. We have the message that God has given us in the Scripture. Our message comes to us from the Word of God. And perhaps we'll have opportunities to stand before powerful people and declare God's Word, God's message. It may be a message of judgment. It may be a message of repentance. It may be somebody like the King. Now, I don't know if any of us have access to kings, but it may be people who are in some place of authority. It may be somebody who has a position, maybe an official, a representative, somebody who's been elected. It could be a person high up in a business or something like that. And we have the opportunity to speak the Word of God into that situation. Now, people like that, people in power, have authority, and they can do bad things to you. And we might think of to ourselves, well, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to say anything that's going to get me in trouble. Well, of course, Ahab, he's a prophet. He's ready to get in trouble. And some of us may not be in the same, you know, category as Elijah. But I think God has given us a message. He's given us a word. He may have given us a place, a position. And if those opportunities come along for us to speak a word, it might be the gospel. It might be what you're doing is wrong. It might be a message of repentance or judgment. But we need to have that backbone. We need to have that strength to be able to stand against or stand up to influential, wicked people like Ahab and give them a word of God. It could be that you're the only one who would do that. You know, I don't know that Ahab had anybody else around him who was truly speaking the word of God to his situation. And so we need to ask ourselves if perhaps God has raised us up for such a time as this that we have a word of rebuke or a word, maybe it's a gospel presentation, who knows, but we have an opportunity to speak to people in places of authority or just standing against error and for the truth. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come knocking at your door, think of yourself as Elijah standing before Ahab, and you're trying to confront this person over their error, the error of their way. And so we do have a word, we do have a message, we do have the gospel, we do have a rebuke for those who are in error and sin. The Bible says we stand against those things, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather rebuke them, expose them, reprove them. That's what we're supposed to do. In fact, the Bible says we ought to be ready always to give an answer to everybody who asks us the hope that's within us. So instead of seeing that person knocking at the door as kind of an annoyance, I don't want to talk to that Jehovah's Witness person. I'm just going to get rid of that Mormon person. This is an opportunity. This person believes in error. This person doesn't know the truth. You know the truth. You should be able to give a defense of the gospel, and you should at least challenge that person and let them know that they have no business thinking of themselves as an Orthodox believer. You know, if you know the basics of the gospel, at least you can preach the gospel to them and tell them that they're wrong about the idea that they are saved somehow by their own works, or that their own works could contribute to salvation, because we know that that's not the case. So we have to stand for truth against error. At the very beginning of Elijah's story, we have the makings of a battle royal between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. The wicked king Ahab and his fiendish wife Jezebel, along with the hundreds of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, are aligned against a single unknown prophet, Elijah. And so what will be the results? What will happen next? Well, most of us know the story. We've already read it. We know the outcome. But still, as we track along through it, we can hopefully find ourselves engaged in that story and learning more about it. I think, though, that we can condense what we've learned a little bit just down to two basic things that we learn from this text. The Lord God of Israel lives. He is the one and only true and living God. The Lord God of Israel is the true God, and to worship any other god is pagan idolatry. False gods are non-existent and do nothing. We need to have that same confidence in the one and only true and living God. The God of Israel lives. Also, the Lord God of Israel has spoken. God has his servants, and God speaks to them and through them. And we need to, if we are saved, and I'm assuming, looking out here, that everybody here claims to be saved, we are the Lord's servants, and God has spoken to us. We have a message. We stand before the Lord as his servants, and God gives us opportunities from time to time to stand boldly for the Lord and against evil and against error. You don't have to be an official prophet or a pastor to do that. God expects all his servants to be able to give a word at the right time. And so we need to attack error and evil and stand for truth just like Elijah did. Jesus calls us to confront people with the message of the gospel, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again on the third day. Jesus provides salvation for all those who trust in him. And so at the very least, we can confront people with the message of the gospel. That is the most important message that we have for a lost and dying world. Well, I trust that the Lord will use our study of Elijah and Elisha this summer to motivate us as servants of the true and living God to stand for God against error and evil. Let's close in prayer.